Does it matter to God what we believe? I wonder if that is a question that you've ever asked yourself. Perhaps you've asked it of somebody whose opinion you value. If you're a churchgoer, perhaps you've asked it of your priest, of a theologian, the head of your church, perhaps. And perhaps you came along tonight, or perhaps you're watching this video because you didn't get a satisfactory answer. Well, tonight we want to try to provide you with a satisfactory answer to that question. And I hope you've noticed that the question isn't, does it matter what we believe? Because we may all have a different view on the answer to that question. But the question is, does it matter to God what we believe? So, what do we mean by God? And of course, I accept there are many religions in the world, many and varied definitions of concept, beliefs about God. And that is the inherent difficulty, isn't it, when we come to talk about religious subjects. But for the purposes of tonight, and because of the fact that Christadelphians take a view when it comes to the Bible, we are talking about the God of the Bible and no other God. We are talking about the all-powerful Creator who is described to us in the Bible, and the one and only true God according to the Bible. I think they're important ground rules to lay at the start of this talk, and I accept that it narrows considerably the scope of our subject, doesn't it? This is a verse from one of the Apostle Paul's letters. He says this: although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Now that's from the ESV version of the Bible. Most of my quotes tonight will be from the King James Version, but I will be using a couple of other versions just for clarity. So we've mentioned there that the God we are talking about is the God of the Bible. So what do we make of this book, the book that we just read from by way of introduction? Well, I don't think anyone would argue about the uniqueness of this book. And actually, it's a collection of many books, isn't it? 66 to be precise. It is accepted and respected by many of the world's religions. And you can't say that about all religious books. It is, as far as I know, when I last checked, the world's best-selling book. 5 billion copies are estimated to have been sold. And I think it's significant that the Bible itself claims Almighty God as its author. And we shouldn't lose sight of that. I'm sure there are many remarkable literary works on the subject of religion and theology. But what this book is saying, and you may choose not to accept it, but this book is saying to us, I am the Creator, and this is my book, my message to my creation. And that's how we as Christadelphians view this particular subject. It says, again, in another of the Apostle Paul's letters, that all Scripture, all of the Bible, is given by inspiration of God. He caused it, he breathed it out and caused it to be recorded, is the sense of that expression. And it is profitable for many things. But all Scripture, says the Bible, is given by God for us. And the message of the Bible, well, there are obviously many, many messages contained in the Bible, but I think the key message is the salvation of the human race. Now, immediately you might say, well, what is salvation? That's a very old-fashioned kind of a word, isn't it? Well, it's a word that the Bible is concerned with, as I've said. It's one of the key messages. Because Jesus Christ, when he came preaching, the gospel writers record this. This is Mark's gospel. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel," the good news is what the word means, "to every creature," or to all creation. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," salvation. "But he that believes not shall be damned." Other versions of the Bible would use the word condemned rather than damned, but that's the sense of the word. It means really eternal death. Here's another quote again from the Apostle Paul. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," the good news, "given by Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation." There's that word again. "To everyone that believes." There's that word again. And I'm sure you all know this passage from John's Gospel. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish," eternal death, "but have everlasting life." And I'm sure you would agree that belief is a very key word on that slide, isn't it? I think it occurs, is it three times? Believeth, believeth. And notice that God's love, and that verse is famous for the love of God, isn't it? God so loved the world. It's not unconditional love. "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish." And that really brings us to a very important aspect of the Bible, which you may or may not have been aware of. That there are two categories of people described in the Bible, and it's throughout the pages of this very large book. There are those who believe, and we've just seen that, haven't we? And they are promised everlasting life as a reward for belief. And there are unbelievers, those who are condemned to eternal death. There is also truth, and there is error. There is right, and there is wrong. There is good, and there is evil. There is salvation, as we've seen, and there is condemnation. Hundreds of Bible passages will make that same distinction, and using those terms, and many others, I'm sure. When it comes to salvation, the Bible is black and white. You're either one or you're the other. And that's a problem for a lot of people. Because people don't think that way. Perhaps they have a pre-existing view about God, that he's a loving God, that why would he only favor one category of people? Surely if God loves the whole world, as Jesus said he does in that passage in John, won't everyone be saved? Why won't everyone be given eternal life? But it's not taught in the Bible. Some would say, well, I've heard that we all have an immortal soul and it departs the body at death and enjoys paradise in heaven. Isn't that the teaching of the Bible? Well, no, it isn't. The soul that sins, it shall die, says one of the Old Testament prophets. I want to now just go to four passages, I think two of which are on the screen, two that we'll look up together, which I hope will demonstrate that it does matter to God what we believe about him and about his message. And the first is from the passage that we read, that Mick read for us by way of introduction, John chapter 4, which you may still have open. If you haven't, maybe you could turn to it again. We're only going to spend just a few moments looking at it. It's perhaps well known to many of you. So John's Gospel chapter 4. And we haven't got time to look into it, but for those of you that aren't aware, the Samaritans, because this woman was a Samaritan, she was from the region in the Middle East known at that time as Samaria. And they had a history of false worship, and as such, they were hated for it by their Jewish neighbors. We read that in verse 9, didn't we? Perhaps one of the most understated phrases in the whole of the Bible, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, that was much worse than that. They absolutely hated the Samaritans because of what they saw as their wrong beliefs. And they did indeed have a history of false worship. It's described in 2 Kings in the Old Testament. And as I say, they were hated because of it. I don't know whether I can show you this map. It doesn't look like it. We might have to leave it. I think most of you will know where Samaria is. It's between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, in the land of Israel. And what we read together, importantly, is what Jesus said to this woman. The woman asks him about true worship, doesn't she? Verse 20, she starts talking about the fact that her descendants worshipped in one particular mountain, and that the Jews, and of course Jesus was a Jew, worship in Jerusalem, and claim that that is the place to worship. And Jesus doesn't say to her, it doesn't really matter. He actually tells her what does matter. Woman, verse 21, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So he's saying not really relevant about the location, but what is important, verse 22, you don't know what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation, there's that word again, salvation is of the Jews. There is a way to salvation, and it is not via the Samaritan people, it is via the Jewish people. The hour cometh, verse 23, and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit or sincerity and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. And then he repeats it for emphasis. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, not just in sincerity, but in truth as well. And that, I think, was summarized on the slide there. And what an opportunity for Jesus to make it clear to this woman and to everybody that it doesn't really matter, that beliefs aren't important. But clearly he says the exact opposite and repeats it, as I said, for emphasis. Now, the other passage I want to take us to is another of the Gospels. This time it's Matthew's Gospel. If you'll just come over to Matthew 22. And it records a conversation that Jesus had with the Sadducees, who were a group of the religious elite at that time. Matthew 22. I'll just read it together quickly. Verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which, notice, they had a doctrinal belief, and the belief they had was that there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. And they put this slightly ridiculous scenario to Jesus about this man dying and not producing children. We'll just read it. Master, verse 24, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And they're quoting from Deuteronomy, one of the books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Actually, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. Now there were with us, verse 25, seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. So one after another, these seven brothers all married this woman, then died, and the next brother in line married that same woman, and eventually all seven brothers died, and finally the woman died also. And then in verse 28, their question, which clearly was designed to trick Jesus, was, and you can imagine them almost sniggering as they said, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. They were all married to her. And look what Jesus says here. You do err. You are wrong, he says to them. Not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. You don't know your Old Testament well enough, and you don't accept the power of God when it comes to this issue of resurrection. Or as he goes on, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, and he quotes from the book of Exodus, also in the Pentateuch, in the second book of the Old Testament, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the crowds were absolutely amazed by this teaching, that Jesus was able to show the Sadducees how wrong they were. But the point we want to make, and it's just summarized there on the slide, Jesus goes to great lengths to show them that they were wrong in what they believed, that they should have known their Old Testament and understood that there was such a thing as the resurrection, that God has the power to raise the dead. So that's the second passage. The third, which I'll put on the screen, is the Apostle Paul writing, as we said, to one of his group of converts, this time in the region known as Galatia. He says this, and this is from the New International Version for extra clarity. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turned to a different gospel. Remember, we read about the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, the message that Jesus preached and which the Apostle Paul preached. And he says, you are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. In other words, because it's different, you can't call it good news because it's not correct. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And there it is again. Reference to eternal condemnation. Eternal death is the consequence for wrong belief, for wrong teaching. And the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear here, writing to the believers in this region of Galatia. The fourth is really a couple of references to the letters that the Apostle John wrote, which probably was the possibly the oldest letters in the New Testament, written around the end of the first century. And this is the advice that John gives to the believers. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." Now, what does he mean by spirit? It's well, you can tell by the context, but the suggestion is that he's talking about teachings or beliefs. "Believe not every spirit," he says, "but try the spirits, test the spirits, test the teachings that you hear, whether they are of God or from God. Because," and this is why we know he's talking about teaching, "many false prophets are gone out into the world," and prophets were there to teach. He says in his second letter, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine or this teaching," and we don't need to worry too much about what the teaching was, the important thing is what John says about people who come with the wrong teaching, "receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." That's how seriously John viewed somebody not teaching the correct doctrine. "Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." There is no support in the Bible, friends, for the ecumenical movement, that we can put aside our beliefs, our differences of beliefs, and all get together and have unity. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't say that, certainly not at the expense of correct teaching. So I suppose it begs the question, well, we've established that it's important what we believe, but what must we believe? What are the important things for us to believe? Now, that's not really the main focus of tonight's subject, but I thought we should at least think about that aspect of it, and here are a few thoughts that I've included. I think the important thing here, number one, is that belief in God is essential. Now, you might say, well, that's stating the obvious, but it's an important thing to say, because the Bible makes that very clear. It's one of the foundation teachings of the Bible. One verse to prove it is from the letter to the Hebrews. "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is," or that he exists, "and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, you've probably gathered that when we read words like faith and belief, you'll notice that they're almost interchangeable. The Bible uses the two words, which are very similar, almost interchangeably. And notice that last phrase, "he rewards those that diligently seek him." We have to go looking for God. We have to make some effort. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. God has no time for atheists and neither agnostics. We have to have faith in him and seek him out. The second point I've included is we must have a correct understanding of the relationship between God and Jesus Christ. The words of Jesus, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is life eternal. That's how important it is, says the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul again says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The doctrine of the Trinity, despite it being accepted by many Christian churches, we believe is not taught in the Bible. In fact, it wasn't adopted by the Christian church until the 4th century AD, 400 years after Christ proclaimed the good news. Jesus is the Son of God, not God the Son, as many would have us believe. Now, yes, there are difficult passages in the New Testament that are used to try and support the doctrine of the Trinity, but our clear belief is that the Trinity is not taught in the Bible. We must believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Not just believe in Jesus Christ. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? We must believe in the name of Jesus Christ. If we said that we believed in our Prime Minister, in Scott Morrison, we wouldn't say we believe in the name of Scott Morrison, would we? It's a slightly unusual phrase. Well, why does it say that? This is from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The followers of Jesus who were preaching after his death and his resurrection. And they've just healed somebody and they say, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole, healed. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one way for salvation, and that is through the name of Jesus Christ, an understanding of the name of Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Jesus to that Samaritan woman? Salvation is of the Jews. There is only one way to salvation. What does the word Jesus mean? Well, it means Savior, because he died for our sins, didn't he? The word Christ means anointed, because he is the anointed king, the future king of the world. That's why the name of Jesus Christ is so significant, and why we must believe in it. And we must believe in what Jesus taught and what his followers taught. When Jesus first came preaching in Galilee, he was preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. That was the message of his teaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn around, change your behavior, and believe the good news. Believe what I'm telling you. And his followers, as we've already seen, preached the same message. When they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Note the reference there to repentance in that first quote. Repentance and baptism. That also very important for anyone who chooses to seek God and to look for salvation. Repentance and baptism go together with a belief in the truth. You'll all know the Lord's Prayer, I'm sure. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The future for the true believers is the kingdom of God here on earth, not in heaven, here on earth, with Jesus as king. just want to make a couple of explanatory notes here. We're not attempting to explain to you the whole gospel message this evening. That isn't the point of this talk. We are here to try and answer that question. Does it matter to God what we believe? And I think it's worth reflecting on, isn't it? If it does matter to God what we believe, then surely it should matter to us. And I'm sure that here at Mount Waverley, there are similar events held every, I think it's every second Sunday, and there will be subjects like what is the gospel, or various aspects of the gospel, like the Trinity that we've mentioned already, like the resurrection of the dead. All these subjects are dealt with separately on different occasions. I would encourage you to come and listen to those. We should just briefly talk about the kingdom of God. We've said that it is the hope of those that believe, the hope of salvation. Well, what will it involve? And of course, again, we haven't got time to dwell on this evening, but think about these. Just, I think there are three or four bullet points on this slide. The first: living forever on a new earth, a refreshed planet earth. Just come over to the prophet Isaiah if you would. We won't look at all these quotes, we'll just look at a couple. But there are various word pictures in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, describing this future time of the glorious kingdom of God. Isaiah chapter 2, it says at the beginning of the chapter, the word that Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass, verse 2, in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations. This is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the future King of the world. And shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. You see the prospect of China, don't we, preparing for war? It's a comforting thought. If you are a believer in the truth contained in the Bible, there is nothing to worry about, because that is the promise of the future. No more war. And that true believers are promised that they will be co-rulers with Jesus Christ. I'll leave you to look up those passages in your own time. But what a wonderful prospect to live and reign with the Son of God in a glorious kingdom here on the earth. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death. Just turn over to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Again, just a couple of verses. Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a wonderful vision of the future, friends. We talked about the gospel, didn't we? The good news. Well, there it is. wonderful news for those that are prepared to accept God in faith. What does God want you to do? What does he want me to do? Well, we've alluded to it really, but here is the Bible. Have we read it? If there is a book claiming to be written by our Creator, even if you find that difficult to accept, perhaps this is the book that Almighty God has caused to be written for his creation, then surely we ought to give it the benefit of the doubt before dismissing it. Read the Bible if we haven't already, and keep reading the Bible. Learn to distinguish truth from error, because that's what this talk really is all about, isn't it? That there is false teaching. It might have some basis in the Bible, but it has become perverted, as we saw the Apostle Paul writing to those Galatians. And we need to distinguish what is true and what is false. We need to confess, if we haven't done already, that we are sinners in God's eyes, that we need to repent, to change our ways, to be baptized, and to accept the truth as it is described in the Bible. That is the way to salvation that God has prescribed. And prayer is very important. We must pray for God's help. Remember what we read about that God rewards those that have faith in his existence and diligently seek him. And prayer surely is a part of that process of trusting that God is there and reaching out to him, seeking for him in our prayers. And we know that God will answer those that are genuine in their desire to seek and to find God. Well, is belief the only thing that matters to God? Is it all about belief? Right beliefs, wrong beliefs? Well, no is the answer to that. Correct beliefs are very important. They're the first step. But as you will find also in the Bible, there's many passages that talk about how we should live. It's not just about having a head knowledge of what's in here. It's about living in a way that is acceptable to God, that follows the example of the way his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived. These are the words of Jesus himself. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The two phrases are used interchangeably. So not everybody that calls out and says, I believe in you, Lord, will enter the kingdom. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Only those that obey my commandments is what Jesus is saying. And James, in his letter, says this, and this is from the NIV version. In the same way, faith or belief by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. It's worthless. So we might decide that we've got the perfect set of beliefs, that they're completely accurate and bright, but if we don't then put them into practice, James is saying it's a waste of time. So yes, beliefs are important, but how we live, how we put the Christ-like principles into our lives is also is equally important. So I hope that we've established that it is important, that it does matter to God what we believe about him and about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, about his word, as we call it, the Bible. Here's a passage from the Apostle Paul's letter, second letter to Thessalonica. He says this, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And there it is again, friends, that reference to everlasting destruction. There is a judgment coming. And why will those be judged unworthy of everlasting life? Because they failed to get to know God and didn't respond to the good news that was proclaimed to them. What is your response, friend? What is my response? Almost the last words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Jesus said to them, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel, preach the good news to every creature, to all of the creation, to all mankind," is what Jesus is saying in modern parlance. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," salvation. "But he that believes not shall be damned," or condemned. God has given us a choice, salvation or damnation. There is, as I say, a day of judgment that is promised in the Bible. It's up to each one of us, isn't it, to establish what our response will be.